The following is offered by Discerning Hearts, a 501c3 nonprofit Catholic apostolate dedicated to spiritual formation through the use of new media. To download this selection, or to browse hundreds of other programs, or to contribute to our mission with a charitable donation which is fully tax deductible, visit our website at discerninghearts.com.
And welcome to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. I'm Sonia Corbett, your host, the Bible Study Evangelista. My prayer today is that I will love and lift you a little bit so that you can love and lift all you've been given. We are in our Magnificat series, and we've done a couple of shows so far. I'm going to review here the parts of the Magnificat that we have already covered. So Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." And today we're going to look at verse 48, "Because he has regarded the lowliness of his handmaid." I have mentioned to you before, probably in every single show, because every week I am struck again by how this Magnificat has overtaken me. I almost feel like, you know, I actually had somebody this week ask me if I had moments where I knew that I made the decision, or I thought I heard something in prayer, and then I went along my merry way, made a certain decision, and then looked back and realized, wow, that was no coincidence. And I have to say, yes, that happens to me at least once a week, actually. And this Magnificat is one of those things. I swear I picked this. And yet, as we go through it, what I'm realizing is it picked me, or I should say Mary has picked me, to unveil her heart to us. She is showing us what's in her heart. And I said that to begin with. I mean, that was my goal, I suppose, in studying the Magnificat, was that we would know what's in Mary's heart in her own words. And truly, I'm coming under her mantle. And I pray that you are too. I pray that you are learning things about our Blessed Mother that you didn't know, and that you're coming to love her more, as I am, in that knowledge. I'm so overwhelmed by it. I don't want to, you know, beat a dead horse here by saying it over and over, but I don't think I could convey how much I have and am being changed by what we're learning here. So we're looking today at, "Because he has regarded the lowliness of his handmaid." Again, I want to mention that this Magnificat follows the parallelism of Hebrew poetry, which we talked about in the first and the second installments on this series. So, my soul magnifies the Lord, goes with, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. And now we're going to embark on the second couplet. "Because he has regarded the lowliness of his handmaid, for behold, henceforth all generations shall call me blessed." So, we're going to look this week at the lowliness of his handmaid, and next week at, "Behold, henceforth all generations shall call me blessed." So let's just launch right in, I suppose. We know that Luke, who records this Magnificat for us, intends that we understand the whole Magnificat to refer back to the Annunciation, where the angel of the Lord brought the word of God to her, and it became incarnate within her. She so internalized it that she gave birth to it. And that is a picture of how we also are supposed to receive the Word of God and let it take root in our hearts and souls and lives, so that as we are changed by it, we are able to give it back to the world. That's exactly why we're studying this. She is our model of listening to the Word of God and bringing it forth into the world. And so as we look at this verse, "Because he has regarded the lowliness of his handmaid," she is magnifying the Lord. She is rejoicing in God. And remember, we talked about the fact that she is the rejoicing. She is the Magnificat in her person. So it's not something that she's doing so much, although that's part of it, but she in her person is giving glory to God by being all that God has made her to be. He set her apart, as we'll see today, for this precise purpose, so that she would be the mother of God. And in so doing, not only would she be the mother of one child, but she would be the mother of all people of faith. And I've shown you that in Revelation chapter 12, so I won't go into it anymore. But when she says that he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden, what she's saying is that God has noticed her. God has noticed not only her, but her low estate. And so that's where we're going to park today, probably in a weird way. We're going to talk about something oddly that another of my listeners actually asked me about this week. And I'll get to that in a few moments. But it's important to note that God has noticed Mary. And in fact, in another place in the scriptures, specifically 2 Chronicles 15:17, I actually really love this verse. I've always loved it. It says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." This is the essence of what we're going to talk about today, because God is searching. He is looking all the time to notice the lowliness of his people. He cherishes our lowliness. Now, we have to sort of unpack what lowliness is, and we will. But in this word is a whole lot sort of packed in. So to regard, then, is to notice, but also to approve, Augustine says, and to gaze at with favor, pity, or partiality, to look upon, to regard, to have respect for. So God has noticed her, he has approved her, and you know, we want to put her up on a pedestal, and we want to say that she was full of grace, and so she had no sin, and blah, 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 and that's true, but she is a model and a sign for the whole church, remember? So she is a model and a sign for each of our souls. So when God says, "Be holy, for I am holy," he's not telling us to do something that we shouldn't be able to do. We have the grace to receive this gift, this very, not the same gift as being the actual mother of God, but to bring forth the word of God into the world. And we should want to do this, dear one, because this is the essence of what we're called to do. Our soul is to magnify the Lord, to rejoice, and it won't do that if we are not growing into and becoming what God made us to be. Now, I wrote an article this week on integrity, and I'm going to post it with the show notes, because it talks about what I'm saying here. The fact that our integrity is our wholeness, and that in turn is our salvation. And in so being saved, you know, I was brought up with this idea that salvation is a point in time. You pray this prayer, and from then on, no matter what you do throughout your whole life, you're, quote, saved. And you automatically and will always, forevermore, that's your security that you will go to heaven. Now, I'll be honest and just say, I had a hard time believing that, because it makes no sense, first of all, that no matter what you do or what you decide later on in life, once you pray that prayer, you can't take it back. That just flies in the face of free will, and it doesn't make sense for a God who respects people and their free will. So if at some point I decided I don't want to be saved anymore, it's not like God would say, "Oh, yes, you will." You know, I mean, it's absurd, really. And I've talked about once saved, always saved before, but my point is, I grew up believing that salvation was a point in time, and it's not at all. It's a quality, and it's the quality of being all that God created us to be. Lacking that quality and that purpose and that potential is a lack of integrity, and lacking any part of what we were made to be fully, first of all, we won't be happy. There's no way that our souls can be fully happy without reaching this full potential, because that potential is in God and it is our salvation. I hope that made sense. But it's also in this lowliness idea. God is looking for people who are loyal to him. And that's exactly what that verse said. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. And so that's what we're going to see further on in this Magnificat, that God has noticed Mary's lowliness, not only her lowliness, and we'll see in the last section of that, of his handmaiden, that it's not just her lowliness, it's her heart of slavery, actually. That term handmaiden actually means to be a slave or to be a servant. And that's the extremity that she, in her love of God, went to. And that love is what enabled her to do more. In fact, I believe that was in our readings a couple of days ago. One of the church fathers, I want to say it was St. John Chrysostom, and it was a quote, and he said she was able to do more because she loved more. And we're going to look at Mary, but also another Mary later on in the show. They were able to do so much, dear one, because they loved so much. And that's what God is looking for. He's looking for that kind of loyalty that will allow God to grow it into the fullness of what He created it to be. And in so doing, we fall in love with God, we bring forth the Word of God into the world, and we are totally at bliss. The Beatitudes, that word Beatitude means bliss, and that's when we talk about heaven, that's what it is. It is the bliss of being whole and one in God, in our full purpose and potential. I hope that makes sense. I hope you were able to follow that. But we know that because of her love and because of this fullness, she is the greatest and the chief work of grace. And God set her apart to do that specifically. Now, I've talked about that in lots of other places. I won't do it again. You're going to have to just really go back. If this is your first show on the Magnificat series, you need to go back and start from the beginning so that you can sort of, I'm laying the blocks, the building blocks, the foundation for all of this. So you're going to be missing a whole lot if this is your only one. So go back. And at this point, I'm going to have to take a break, and we'll do that, but don't go anywhere. This is Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista.
If you like having Bible study in your pocket and you have an iPhone or iPad, why not leave a review? Search Bible Study Evangelista in iTunes and tell everyone how you're loving and lifting all you've been given. Here's Sonia.
Welcome back to the Bible Study Evangelista show. I'm Sonia Corbett, your host, your Bible Study Evangelista. And we are talking about the Magnificat, verse 48, for he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. And before I jump back in there, I want to say a big thank you to my newest friends of the show, Catherine and Phyllis. This is actually a different Phyllis than last week's Phyllis. So Catherine, Phyllis, and Tiffany, thank you so much for supporting me and my ministry. I want to thank you especially because you are part of what I do. Every gift, every prayer, every well wish, every share, every review that you contribute to my ministry helps evangelize. You as a supporter of any sort are evangelizing. You are sharing the word with the world. That is one way that you can do that. And so I want to thank you, all of my friends of the show and all of you who pray for me, all of you who share my articles on my Facebook page and Instagram, all of that. I just thank you so much. You have no idea. It loves and it lifts me so much. I sometimes look at your names as I pray for you, and I'm just amazed at how very good God is to us, to give us to one another. So thank you for loving and lifting me. So verse 48, for he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. So we know that Luke is talking about this Annunciation, and Mary here is saying that God has noticed her low estate, and that just means her rank. And so she, we can see right here, now we know this of her, she's basically a peasant. And so her rank then is a humble one. The word actually means rank or humiliation. Now for Mary, a quote, humiliation would be her having chosen not to bear children. We've talked about her vow in earlier shows, and we're going to talk about that actually in just a moment or two again. Well, we'll do it right now, actually, because as I was reading this, something kept coming to my mind over and over again, and it just reminded me of something, and I have learned at this point to sort of obey those promptings, and because it happened over a couple of, well, several days, I kept thinking about it. It would come up in prayer, and so I decided to go back and look. At this point, when she talks about her low estate, for God has noticed or regarded the low estate of his handmaiden, what I kept thinking about is the blessing that Jacob gave to Joseph. And wow, one of the things that he says to him, I'll just read it to you. It's in Genesis chapter 49. I'm not going to read the whole blessing, because that's actually not what kept coming to mind. What came to mind was Genesis chapter 49, verse 26, where he says, "The blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills." Now this is it. "They shall be," the blessings, "shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers." Now, a long time ago, God actually used this section, this blessing on Joseph, and this particular verse, this part of the verse, "The blessings shall be on the head and on the crown of the head of him," or her in my case, "who was separate from her brothers and sisters." Now, that sounds sort of exclusive, and it's not at all. It's just pointing something out that God noticed. Now, in Mary's case, that happened, we saw in that verse, but also here, this kept coming back to me. And so I returned to it and I was looking at it. So on the head of Joseph, on the crown of his head, that indicates that Joseph's head is bowed. So it indicates, and I'm going to get emotional again, and I'm sorry. I mean, I think I've done this through every one of these shows. I'm sorry. I keep bawling on you the whole time. But I'm just so amazed by this. So his head is bowed. And it says here the crown of his head, because the crown of his head is showing, because his head is bowed so low. And so that's a picture of his lowliness, of his low estate. It's a picture, dear one, of his humility. And not that, I mean, I'm not trying to say I'm so humble that God has pointed out my humility. In fact, that is truly the opposite case. I believe that in a case like this, this is something that God wants us to live up to. And that's what we're talking about here, about how we're supposed to be living into our potential and living into our purpose. And so I believe, dear one, that what he's saying to us is we have to be careful. God is looking for those whose heads are bowed to him. He's looking for those who are of low estate, who purposely take the lower place. Now, Mary did this. Well, I want to finish this. I'm sorry, this thought here. "On the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers." Now, you won't be able to know this in just a regular translation, but if you look at the meanings of the words there, the word "separate" comes from the word "nazir." It was the root of the word "Nazirite," and a Nazirite was a vow of consecration that people made in the Old Testament to be set apart for the service of God. In fact, we see that Saint Paul was actually a Nazirite, and I won't get into what all that means, but it's what's applicable for us in this particular context of this Magnificat is that Mary too had taken a vow of consecration. And a Nazirite vow, I don't know about Joseph. Maybe he did. I don't know what this means as far as how specific it is to Joseph. I just know that somehow Joseph was set apart from his brothers, and I believe that actually happened when God began to give Joseph those dreams. And that's sort of what set him apart automatically, because they got jealous and they persecuted him, and in fact they sold him to the Egyptians, which, you know, at first blush looks like that's a terrible tragedy, and it of course is, but God turns it for the good of not only Joseph. Joseph rises to the second in the Egyptian kingdom, second only to the Pharaoh. And later, in Peter, Joseph becomes the forerunner of even Peter, because Peter is going to be given the keys of the kingdom. He's going to be the administrator of Jesus' kingdom. So Peter is a type of Joseph. And Joseph, it is said, his head is bowed. He is humble, and he has been humbled. That's probably the better way to put it. Joseph was so humbled. Now, he was arrogant to begin with. This is probably where this all applies to me, is because, you know, Joseph was so arrogant he was young. That's really what it was. I mean, he wasn't proud as much as he was just naive and probably stupid. But God gave Joseph this dream and this prophecy. He gave it to him more than once. And I talk about this in my book, Unleashed, Seeing Things More Than One Time. But Joseph was given this dream, and he was young, and he was naive, and he mouthed off about it, told his whole family about it. They got jealous. They got mad. His brothers saw it as an affront to them, and indeed it was, because Joseph was younger than any of them. And yet he kept saying he was going to be over them in some way of rank. And so God let his brothers sell him into slavery to Egypt, and he was there for years. So dear one, if you have a call, I'm just warning you, it's going to take at least a decade for that call to come to fruition. And I'm not just saying that out of my own experience, although it has been my experience. I'm saying it because that is the way the scriptures teach us. God forms us. It takes at least a decade. Some people, it took 25 years. Look at Abraham. David took at least a decade. Joseph took a decade at least. Moses, it took a decade at least. So I'm just saying, I'm warning you in case you have a call of some sort. And so Joseph, though, was called, but he was humbled because it was necessary for him to seek God's face in an almost desperate way, so that God could show himself to Joseph and then grow him into this fullness for which he was called. Now, Joseph's call was made when he was a kid, and yet it took all of these years of humiliation. And when I say that, I know that sounds like a terrible word, and it is, but it's more formation is what it is. Because as we see God in his word, God humbles us in the sight of him, because we see how humble God is, and we're humbled for our pride. And in turn, that humility begins to form us into the potential and the purpose that God has put us here for. And so when it says that Joseph was separated from his brothers, that was true at his call. It was even more true when he was sent away into slavery to Egypt. But then when the family had to come to Egypt to find food, Joseph was over them all, and again, he was separated. So for our intents and purposes, I believe why this kept coming back to me this week as I was studying is because Joseph was humble, and because God made him so. And it's true of Mary too. Mary wasn't just humble and God goes, oh, I see this humble little handmaiden, let me choose her. It wasn't that. God made her humble because she had a particular role. And that is true of each of us. God doesn't look at us because we're so great and go, ooh, I'll choose that person. It's not that way at all. God makes us the thing that he's called us to be. All we have to do is really obey and cooperate. But that's what Joseph did. And so he was consecrated to God. And that is true of Mary as well. She had a formal vow of consecration that set her apart from all of the people around her. But it was also a humiliation, because to be a female of that time and that culture who was not to marry or have children would have been seen, her lack of childbearing would have been seen as a curse, really, because the only way that God could show his favor is for you to have a child. That's why it was so important for women to bear children of that time, and why you see in the Old Testament they're always so upset if they haven't been gifted with a child. Now, this is especially interesting because you know that in Jerusalem there had to be daughters of the chief priests and the counselors who would have been rich and beautiful and youthful and cultured, and of course they would have had a high rank in that time and in that place. Of all the people, it's just odd, you know, that God would have chosen this little peasant girl to do the greatest work there could ever be on the face of the earth, to bring forth, first of all, the Jewish Messiah. But not only would he save the Jewish people, he would save the souls of all men who would come to him. And so what Mary is saying in her Magnificat is that this is still true even today. Now, we'll unpack that more when we get back. This is Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista.
You're listening to Bible Study Evangelista. Bible study Spanish that tastes like cake.
Welcome back to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. I am Sonia Corbett, your Bible Study Evangelista. I pray I'm going to be able to love and lift you a little bit today so that you can love and lift all you've been given for the rest of the week. It's funny, you know, we left for the break and I realized why God kept bringing me back to this Genesis 49:26 and this bowed head of Joseph. And I'll get to that in a few moments, but I, you know, it's funny. It's like when you have something on the tip of your tongue and you cannot remember what it is, you turn away and you give up on it, and then boom, it's there. So we'll talk about it in just a moment, I promise. But we left off talking about the fact that there were many, many women in Jerusalem at this time who would have given their arms and legs to have been the woman who would give birth to the Messiah. And yet here is this little peasant girl, very young, who had been consecrated to the temple and later on betrothed to an older man, which was the practice and the custom. You'll have to listen to the previous shows to get that. But you know, there were other people who would have, in the world's eyes, been a better fit for this. Daughters of kings and princes and men of wealth and rank. And even in her own town, in Nazareth, she wasn't the daughter of one of the chief rulers or a scribe or anything like that. She was just a poor, plain citizen's daughter. Nobody looked up to her. Nobody esteemed her as being anything special. And that is why she says in this Magnificat, "He has noticed or regarded the lowliness or the humility of his handmaid," or his handmaiden. So that word, handmaiden, it just means, it can mean a slave, but it means a servant. So a servant then lays claim to nothing. A servant possesses nothing. So she, upon this vow especially, she has left everything in God's hands by her choice. Now, obviously, her parents gave her to the temple to begin with, but at this point now, Mary has chosen to remain a virgin. She has chosen to do so, and she has been given in marriage to Joseph. Now, this was not, it was kind of rare, but it wasn't unheard of. We know that because of the Antiquities of the Jews. If you've ever heard of Josephus, he wrote a whole lot of history of that time, from which we draw what the customs were. So we know that this was actually done. It was kind of rare, but we know from the history of the church that this is what Mary did. Joseph would have known that of her, and he would have accepted her in that way. He would have known that. And that is why usually they paired a girl of this age with an older man. And anyway, I'm getting way off the subject here, but she was a servant to God. She left everything that would have otherwise been hers, marriage, family, possessions, all of that. She left that completely in God's hands, and she was no more than a willing servant or even a slave. So everything that happens to Mary because she has left herself in God's hands completely. That, I think, is part of what she's trying to tell us, is that you can make no safer commitment than to give God everything, dear one. What are you holding back? You have to risk. Look at what she's telling us. It's worth it. She kept nothing for herself. She sought the kingdom of God. She was praying for it in her own chamber when the angel of the Lord came to her and said, "You know what? God's going to answer your prayer, and he's going to answer it with you." Look at what's happened to her. And what she's saying is, God notices that kind of humility. He has implanted it in us, and he has formed it in us for a particular purpose. And then he wants to reward it. Isn't that's just like God. You know, he gives us the gift, and then he asks us for the gift back so that he can use it to give us more gifts. I mean, that's really how he is. I'm telling you, if you don't believe me, try it. I dare you. This is how God is. We're just so afraid. We doubt. We're so afraid to give God everything. And I just dare you. I challenge you to, you don't have to, I mean, you should do it all at once, but if you're scared to death, do one thing at a time. Just give him one thing and give it to him completely, and don't take it back. Don't worry about it. Don't fret about it. Don't try to force it. Just give it to him completely and wait and see what he does, and wait as long as it takes for him to do something, dear one, and I promise you, something will happen, and it will knock your socks off. And that will be the beginning, if you haven't begun, that will be the beginning for you of God revealing himself to you so that you can begin to grow into your purpose. So it is enough then. All of these things that Mary has done and given have been given to her first, and now she's giving them back to God. She is his slave, his servant. So she lets God have his total will with her. She did nothing herself. She let everything that was done be done to her. So Mary did the will of God the Father. She gave him everything. She left everything in her hands. Now, I mean to the uttermost, to the extremity. And look what happens to her. She finds herself the mother of God. She is exalted above all the saints, all the angels, all the apostles, every servant in the church. Mary is the queen. She is exalted above all mortals, and she remains still so simple and so calm and such a poor serving maid. She is truly a work of grace in a category all her own. She points in this Magnificat to her low estate, her humbleness. So this word, this low estate, points to her as poor. She's despised. She's a lowly little maidservant. She served God in that low estate without ever knowing how highly regarded it was by God. And so that should comfort us and teach us. Now, my husband, we live in a farmhouse that we have been remodeling since we moved in it. And I remember being so excited. I thought, you know what, we'll have this done in 5 years. I'll have this cute little quaint house, which I've always wanted. You know, I just love, in fact, I take shabby chic probably to the extreme degree, but I like it like that. I like the shabbiness of it, especially if it's still useful, but even, you know, even if it's just beautiful still. So my husband, though, is the one who has to do all the work on it. And he hates it. He hates the fact that nothing's ever plumb or level, that the plumbing has to be replumbed, that the electricity has to be rewired, that the grading has to be done in the yard. I mean, all of that has had to be done one thing at a time, one room at a time sometimes, and it's still not finished. And so he gets so aggravated. And it's because we're just simple people. You know, we don't strive to live extravagant lives. And that is the thing about my husband that I don't think he values in himself. He is like all of us. You know, we're here. We're not trying to be somebody we're not. We're just trying to make it and survive on a daily and a weekly basis. That is what it means here. When we're talking about a lowly estate, we're just normal people doing normal stuff. You know, we have kids, we have jobs. Sometimes we hate our jobs. And in my husband's case, I don't think he hates it as much as he used to. But you know, sometimes we find ourselves doing stuff we despise on a daily basis. And that's our station and our duty in life. And so God has come to redeem that and to make it valuable. We talked about that in the last show. But this is what it means to be of lowly estate. Now, I'm ready now to get back to this bowed head, because when we talk about the lowly estate, that's what Joseph was when it talked about his head being bowed, and that's what Mary was. This humility grows out of her low estate and our low estate, but our low estate is also a not just a sign, but it is a mark, and not just a mark, but it is it's the facilitator of our humility, if that makes sense. So it is both a sign and also a tool of humility. The fact that we're just regular old people, right? We're in the flyover zone, as the politicians call us. We're the red state people. And maybe you're not. Maybe you live on the coast. But I guarantee you're just a normal person. You know, you're not trying to be some great lord over other people. And maybe you are. And that's not necessarily bad. Look at Joseph. The point is that wherever we are and whatever we do, the Bible says, we should do it as unto the Lord in that humility of submitting and giving everything to Him. Now, in doing that, I want to talk about something that is also a sign of this humility. And I'm speaking to you ladies here. I had, as I said earlier in the show, I had a listener ask me about veiling. And she asked me because I was speaking in her parish and we had mass. It was either a retreat or a conference. I can't remember. But we had mass afterward and I veil. And it's pretty recent for me. It's probably only 2 or 3 years old that I started doing so. And I'm a convert of almost, it's 10 years now. And only in the last couple of years have I begun to veil. Now, as I begin this explanation of veiling, and I show you why it is applicable to Mary, I'm not saying that you should do this. I'm not dogpiling you and telling you this is something else you should do, but I want you to consider it, and I want to show you, and I want to explain to you biblically where it comes from so that you can see where I'm coming from. I am doing this partly because, you'll see in a moment, this is indicative of Mary, our mother, veiling, but also because it is biblical and because someone specifically asked me about it. And I just thought it was interesting that she would have asked me the very week that I was going to talk about it. So I want to go then to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 17, and I don't have time to read the whole thing, so I'll post it in the show notes and you can go read it yourself, but I'm going to read a verse or two in the time we have before the break. Some of y'all are going to want to stone me, I know you are, but St. Paul talks about authority, and then he says this in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, verse 13, "Judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. It is her hair is given to her for a covering." So according to St. Paul here, women veil as a sign that his glory, not ours, should be the focus at worship. And it's a sign of our submission to authority. Now we'll unpack that when we get back in our last segment. This is Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista.
If you love having Bible study in your pocket, you can become a friend of the show. Click on the yellow friend of the show button on Sonia's Podbean page on BibleStudyEvangelista.com and become a supporter of any amount and any frequency. Now, here's Sonia.
Welcome back to the Bible Study Evangelista Show, where we love and lift all we've been given. We're talking about verse 48 of the Magnificat, because he has regarded the lowliness of his handmaid. And part of the lowliness of his handmaid was the fact that Mary was veiled. Now, we just read a passage where St. Paul talks about women veiling as they pray, as a sign that God's glory is the focus at worship, and it's a sign of our authority, or the submission that we have toward authority. Now, above that, there's all kinds of stuff in there that if you read it, it's going to probably make you mad. But it's when Paul talks about authority and being submissive to men in authority over us, remember that back in Genesis, that the urge that we have, that's actually in the readings today, the urge that we women have toward our husbands is part of the fall. So we struggle against him because of our fallenness. And in fact, I believe, this is not church teaching, but I believe that part of why God put us underneath the authority of our men is because we are so influential and so spiritually powerful, partly because of our gift of being life bearers, but we're so powerful spiritually and otherwise that there had to be a cap on us, or else we would have gotten so out of control, and we still are. I mean, look at us now in this day and time. We women want to rule the roost, and it is, I mean, we will smack down. I mean, look at our commercials on television and the sitcoms. I mean, men are always, they are depicted as idiots. And it's the woman who knows how to do everything. And it's the woman who's making fun of the man. And we have turned the tables so completely. You know, at one point in our history, women were tired of being doormats. And at this point in our history, I think men are tired of being doormats at the hands of women. I mean, we have just totally turned the tables. And that's so ungodly. So part of how we can show the world that we are humbling ourselves under the authority of God through our husbands and through our church and through him. It is really God who we're submitting to, not the husband, not the church. Now, I'm talking about people, specific people in the church, but it's God himself that we are humbling ourselves to. And one of the ways that we can show that is by veiling ourselves in church. Now, this was a practice that was done all the time before Vatican II. But it comes from, if you'll notice in the Old Testament, and we talked about this specifically in the show just before the Ark of the Covenant, we looked at the veil in the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was where the power of God rested on the Ark of the Covenant. And it was veiled. There was a veil before it so that no eye could penetrate beyond it into where God's presence was. Everything in the Old Testament that had anything to do with God's presence was veiled. Everything, and even the whole tabernacle, really, it was veiled itself. The sanctuary was veiled from the sand and the elements and the sight of the people. So to this day, the church still veils holy things. The tabernacle is veiled, where the consecrated hosts are resting until the next Mass. So the tabernacle is veiled. Behind the veil is the body of Christ. I am a vessel of life. So I also am a living tabernacle, and I am veiled first and foremost by the flesh of my body. My flesh is a veil. That's true of men and women, because we all, in some way, veil the presence of God within us. So we are living tabernacles. But veiling sacred things speaks to a kind of hiddenness that's not, it's not concealing in the negative sense, but it's drawing us into the depths of mystery. It allows for what is mysterious to unfold. We know in the Old Testament, Moses veiled his face. The Holy of Holies was veiled. Brides are veiled before the veil is lifted at her marriage. Even in Jesus, God's glory was veiled, and it still is in the bread and the wine. God's presence is veiled there. So it's an outward sign of recognizing our headship of God and our husbands, or maybe our fathers if we're not married. When a man walks into a church, he takes his hat off as a sign of humility. And then, you know, they show their bald spots and all of that when they do that. But it's a sign of respect. And it's also, for us, it is a sign of the presence and not a sign of the presence, but a sign that we're acknowledging the presence of the angels at the liturgy. So in veiling ourselves, we are reflecting the divine invisible order, and we're making it visible. So when a woman covers her hair, she's covering her glory. And that glory was on the Ark of the Covenant. And that it was the Shekinah glory in the pillar of cloud and fire, remember? And so when we are, St. Paul says, when we're veiling, we're covering our glory. It's also a sign of modesty and chastity. In the Old Testament, if a woman uncovered her head, it was seen as a way to humiliate her or to punish. They actually did this to adulteresses and women who transgressed the law. I'll post that in the show notes. But a Hebrew woman would not have dreamed of entering the temple or later on the synagogue without covering her head in prayer. And we see that still carried out by Orthodox women of the post-Temple Jewish religion. We see it in Coptic Christian areas over in the Middle East, where all of these refugees are coming from. A lot of those people are Coptic Christians. That's the area where Christianity began. So they veil. They're not all Muslim. A lot of them are Christians. And so, you know, they still do it. Mary Magdalene, this is one of those, I really wish I had more time to get into this, but Mary Magdalene, when she poured out that oil on Jesus's feet, she uncovered her hair. She was prostrating herself and humbling herself and even humiliating herself, because remember, she was an adulteress. She was a prostitute. And so she was willingly revealing her sin and herself and her humility, not just to Jesus at his feet, but she was in the presence of these disciples who criticized her. So I talk about her a lot in my book, Fearless, and I do like a profile on her because her humility was so extreme. She was pouring her whole self out at God's feet, at Jesus' feet, and she did it as an act of love. She was able to do more, again, because she loved more. Just like Mary, she was veiled. Paul says our hair is our glory. And so in the beginning, I did not veil because I considered it before I came to the church. I didn't veil, and I looked at it. I did research on it. I thought it was attractive. There were things about it that were attractive, but to be perfectly honest, I didn't want a veil mashing my hair down. I was just that vain, okay? But it was that, and also I didn't want to bring attention to myself, because in our parish and most parishes, there are maybe one or two people who veil, and most people don't. And the church leaves it totally to us. It's not something we're told to do. Now, everybody did it before Vatican II, but now it's a choice we have. So St. Paul, he says we must, and of course they all did it then, but the church gives us the choice. So I made the choice not to veil, but I don't know what happened. It just sort of began to be a prompting, and I felt drawn to it again, and I began to read on it again, and I had almost decided, you know, okay, I'll do it. And then I kept thinking, I don't know, you know, when I start this, people are going to look at me funny, and it's going to draw attention to myself, and it's going to mash my hair, and I just, you know, so again, I thought, well, okay, I'll give that up. Well, then God sent along a little article by actually one of my friends of the show. Her name is Nan. I will post that article for you in the show notes so that you can read it. It's a beautiful article on veiling and why she began to veil. And it was, she did it in solidarity with the persecuted Christians over in the Middle East. And I'll leave that story to her and let her tell her own story. But when we're talking about the bowed head of Joseph and the fact that he was so humble, when we veil, we are bowing our heads in submission to God. The submission of his authority, to our surrender of him. It's an apostolic ordinance. We saw it in the scriptures there where St. Paul talked about it. With roots deep, deep in the Old Testament. And so it's a matter of intrinsic tradition of the church, of church history. So Catholic women and Christian women and Jewish women have worshiped God this way for millennia. And even if there weren't a matter of church history or sacred tradition in an intrinsic sense, it is in the very least a matter of church tradition. So, you know, we can at least look at it that way. But it's our heritage. It's part of Catholic culture. Now, if you're non-Catholic, this is probably going to be weird. I mean, you're going to think, I don't even know how you would do that in a non-Catholic church. But I would ask you to consider it at least. And I always thought to myself, well, my hair is long. And because my hair is my covering, St. Paul says, then that counts. And I believe it does. But there came a time when I wanted to show God that I truly submit in everything, in every way, and I wanted to be more like the Blessed Mother. And as I longed for that, this is one of the things that kept coming up, that she is God's lowly handmaid. And in imitation of her, I can do this one small act. I mean, you know, it's not going to change the world, but it does something for me when I'm worshiping. I mean, I put that veil on. I went to the store and I have shawls all the time in the summer because it's cold. You know, you wear these sleeveless dresses and it's cold in the church. So I had these shawls. So in the beginning I would use those. Well, they were too heavy and they did weigh my hair down. So I went to the store, Belk or Nordstrom's or wherever you shop, and I bought a very, very thin wrap. And I use that. It has lace on the end of it, but it's just a very, very thin wrap. And I use it around my head as a veil. And I tried it for the first time. And it was awkward because I felt like people were looking at me. And they probably were. So I was embarrassed a little bit. But within maybe 10 minutes, I felt like I was worshiping God almost in private. I mean, it was like a secret, you know. And wow. I mean, it was just really neat. It's a very private act. And I'm not telling you to do it necessarily. I'm just saying it is one way that we can show, like Mary, that we are lowliness, that we are lowly, that we are humble, that we are God's handmaids. And so, husbands, don't go telling your wives they need to go veil, but just consider it. You know, God is, for the rest of this week, I want you to think about it, because God is on the lookout for people who will be loyal to him, who listen to him, who will be his servant, who reflect on life from his point of view, and who cherish his word, and who let him save them, those that obey. And when that happens, we can't help but rejoice that God has noticed us and that he has regarded our humble estate and he has stooped to raise us up. So risk big like Mary and Mary Magdalene at every opportunity this week. Holy Spirit, give us eyes to see and ears to hear those opportunities and those pop quizzes when they come. Next week, we're going to talk about the rosary. I will see you then. This is Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista.